Oh, isn't God good? It wasn't a rhetorical question. Isn't God good?
Yes,
yes indeed. My name's Jonathan, and I have many things on my heart that I want to share with you over these next 3 weeks. In fact, I'm considering these next three sermons that I'm going to give probably are the most important that I've given in my life. For me, and the feeling that I'm getting in the spirit is that Seeds is at a crossroads. I like crossroads. Crossroads where you get to make choices. And the choices for us, in my mind, are quite clear. We either continue in the same way we have, or we branch out and we be something different. This second choice requires a risk, and of course, risking failure and the fear of failure. But for me, it sure feels right. So for these next 3 weeks, I want to speak into this. And today I'm going to talk about the church, who we are as the church. And my thinking at this stage for next week is that we're going to talk about how we act as church in the world, and the following week, how we act as church together. The elders are sensing this nudge, this wind, this push of the Spirit as well. And this year in their monthly meetings, they're embarking on what is now termed as a hope-filled direction, which looks like this, that a large portion of the meeting will be devoted to listening and to reflecting on what the Spirit is saying to us as a church. I want to recap, though, on a few things that have taken place over the last few years, and in fact the last 5 years, where Seeds has come a very long way, but I want to lead us in prayer, so let's pray. We deliberately, God, position ourselves this morning to hear your voice. All of us live busy lives. All of us have things competing for our time and attention. But we choose to engage with you this morning. We choose to extol you, who you are, and lift you up in a song. And we choose to open our ears and our hearts to hear your voice to us through a sermon. We do so not out of some compulsion that you demand it, but that you are good and you're worthy of more than what we could give. So we love you and we worship you, and we know that you love us as well. So we meet with you at this moment consciously, deliberately, to be your people, to be your church, to be who you've called us and who you've made us to be. And so we say, speak now, for all of us are listening. In your name we pray. Amen. My history with Seeds Church started over 5 years ago after I was asked to apply for the senior pastor position. And Seeds had been through a rough patch some years before, and the days were quite difficult. And I remember only too well the feeling of unsettledness and the struggle that was here. But those days seem like light years away now. And Seeds is filled with God-honoring and faithful people. And so quickly, Seeds got off its knees and back up on its feet and began to walk again. To me at this moment, it seems that we are now ready to run. But the question that seems to be out there, and many people are asking it in many different ways, is where are we going to run to? Or maybe if I could rephrase it in more of an understandable, hands-on way, or what it looks like way, the question is, are we more than a Friday night and Sunday expression church? For those of you who came to the AGM last year, you'd have heard Dave Sharp asking similar questions, albeit in a different way, and pointing to the fact that we must continue to change and shape ourselves accordingly to meet the needs of the new era that we now find ourselves in. And so it's my firm belief that Seeds has an untapped potential. And the question remains for us, though, what are we willing to risk to live into our latent, undiscovered capacity as God's church? For as a church, we have been endowed with so much. For those who have been at Seeds for a long time, you need to understand that Seeds is a remarkable and a unique church, not just in the Uniting Church, not just in South Australia, but in this nation. In 2013, the then President of the Assembly, Andrew Dutney, commissioned a survey on the state of the Uniting Church right across the whole nation. And even recognising that many Uniting Churches are in rural areas, it makes for shocking, I want to say disturbing, reading. This is in 2013, so lots happened since then. The average size of Uniting Church in 2013 is 35. And it gets worse. And I quote, a quarter of churches do not have children in the congregation. Another half of churches have between 1 and 9 children. So that means, and I'll finish the quotes, that means that three quarters of all Uniting Churches across the country have less than 10 children in them. I wonder where our future is going to come from. Seeds then, even by those facts alone, and there are many, many more, stands in the minority. The national census, the various church life surveys constantly paint a bleak, although I'll add, not a hopeless picture of the church in Australia. I don't know about you, but I don't mind being in the minority. I quite like not walking with the crowd. But in this, we need to recognise that Seeds is not a normal expression of what an average Australian church is, certainly not a normal Uniting Church. At the moment, we're working on our new database system. I think some of my team are wondering what the heck we did. To streamline our admin, to our record keeping and communication, and even we've done a very heavy edit on who are active members of Seeds Church. We have over 2,000 members. Now, for the last months, I've been attempting to network with other churches around our size in South Australia. There are some in South Australia that are way bigger than us, but the list is very short, only a scant handful. There are none our size. And so I'm looking to interstate to network with churches that are having similar sorts of issues that we are. I'm telling you this information because we need to understand the context we find ourselves as a group of faithful, God-honoring people. We need to realize the gift that Seeds is. And sometimes we take for granted who we are and what we have. Seeds is not a run-of-the-mill church. It is way different than most places, with nuances that are intricate and difficult. It has to operate differently, and it does so very differently than most other churches around us, and for some of us that have come here recently would have experienced in the past. It has to be different than other churches, and it has to have a different future than what it has at the moment. I say this because many times I hear what I describe as small church thinking. I hear personal likes and dislikes articulated as what is best for the whole. I hear negativity that I discern arises out of selfishness and the desire to remain comfortable. I hear the past pronounced as the way it will always be. I hear inward-focused biases. Now, I joked about Whose Kitchen Rules that it was a bit creative and probably in February, I'll be looking for a new job. Maybe now, after I finish this series of sermons in March, I really will be looking for a new job. Because as long as I am senior pastor of this church, I will not let us drift into comfort land. I will not let us drift into small church go backwards land. I will not let us drift into inward focus land. My desire is for us to follow the Spirit's prompting. My desire is for us to open out and to engage with the community around us And I can name that community for you. It's on my heart. It is the postcode 5159. Now, I'm the first to admit that Seeds does not have it all together. I know that probably better than anybody. And I've said it before. And I too realize that some things are done at Seeds that are quite controversial. Sometimes there are things done because of our size and because of our complexity. Sometimes things are done to make the beautiful, life-transforming, life-saving message of Jesus and his love understandable to those who don't know about it, but who find themselves here looking for it. And it hurts me when I hear criticism of that approach. Sometimes things look really good on paper, but cause hurt and distress when enacted in real life, and I admit that. Sometimes things are not done because they slip through the cracks and it's just an oversight. Now, some people today might be tempted to think that Jonathan is unhappy with us. Don't think that. That's not the case. I'm not at all unhappy. In fact, I love this church. And I defend this church passionately, and I've devoted a significant part of my life to being part of this church. So please don't underestimate my commitment here. I am all in with all that I have. I am just simply wanting far more and to be more and for us to have an honest and transparent conversation like we have never had before. I want to signal to our congregations that this is a new day and we will be doing things differently, and I will be doing my best to do things differently. So here I am this morning, modelling different. I don't want you, though, to think that this is all doom and gloom. There are lots of benefits of being part of a church. There are more benefits than negatives to being part of a church. Church itself is a good thing, and we are actually doing good things. And it's helpful if we get an outsider's perspective on churches. Now, I read this article, I was linked to an article written by a man called Michael Bones, a climate-based activist, did I say that right, didn't I? In the ACT, who wrote an article on the 14th of January, just a few weeks ago, entitled this, "The Left Needs to Change the Way It Thinks About Protest." Anybody read that article? Just me, good. Now, I assume by the jabs at religion that he is a non-believer. However, in this article, now this is a hardcore climate change guy, okay? In this article, he criticizes the movement he's so passionate about, and he argues that the climate change movement, which he so loves, wait for it, the climate change movement that he so loves should take a leaf out of the church's book. I read it and I went and got some Windex and scrubbed my eyes because I couldn't believe what I was reading. I'm going to quote to you large portions of it this morning, although I've cut and pasted relevant bits. So I quote. On Friday, so remember this is just a couple of weeks ago. On Friday, thousands of Australians took to the streets for the Sac ScoMo climate protest. It's a natural move for progressive people. For we have no other ritual in dealing with grief and sorrow, no shared spaces to gather to console each other. We don't have a network of buildings in which to regularly meet, commemorate, support, uplift, and organise the political future that we want. So on cue, given the current bushfire crisis, we hit the streets and disrupt. And he goes on. Every weekend, about 1.5 million of our neighbours come quietly together. They gather in suburbs all over the country, black and white, old and young, rich and poor, in a radical political incubator called the church. There's a bit more there than I thought for us, maybe. I quote again, "What if we direct the big burst of energy from protests into smaller, more frequent gatherings? What if a life lived in protest involved taking time out every weekend to gather and serve your local community? to join together under a more unified story, young and old, to sing songs, read ancient wisdom literature, meditate, serve the poor, and develop dense networks with people beyond our immediate interest groups. Because that's what conservative religious organisations, arguably some of the most powerful and protected groups in Australia, are doing. Churches offer belonging and meaning, he says. They have teams whose job it is to welcome and befriend new people every weekend. They have incredible sound systems and talented rock bands that perform every weekend. They make thinking philosophically fun every weekend. They encourage you to explore life's purpose every weekend. And they give you a break from your lovely but exhausting children every weekend. And he goes on. In spite of dogma, religious communities offer positive mental health benefits. Do you get that one? Ain't that the truth? According to social researcher Hugh McKay, community service, faith in something larger than yourself, and creative expression are all calm balms for anxiety. So in the wake of the bushfire crisis, while we progressively stoke our anger, vent on social media and get more stressed and depressed, they use ancient practices to care for their souls. They make music, share food. You'll stay afterwards, won't you? They read, they pray, they play, all the while reinforcing their core beliefs. And the article goes on. It's interesting, isn't it, to hear another's perspective, an outsider's perspective on church. And you read that and you can almost feel the jealousy dripping from the pages. For me, there are many passages in the Bible that have shaped my thinking about the church. And today I want to speak to you from 1 Peter, and particularly 1 Peter chapter 2. But first of all, I want to give you the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll be on the screen behind me. Feel free to open it up if you'd like to. I want you to know, I want you to see and hear. Now, I know there's some theological interesting things going on here, but I want you to see and hear who it's being addressed to. So 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So that's the context. Now you notice who that's being addressed to. It was a whole host of people, whole host of churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean. Notice who it doesn't say. It doesn't say, to the elders. It doesn't say, to the worship team. Or it doesn't say, to the senior pastors of those churches. So I just want you to tuck that away in your mind as we go to the next chapter of 1 Peter. And there's a couple of verses there for me that are very, very important. I have spoken on these before, but they describe the church as who we are and what we are meant to do. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you're ever looking to memorize a verse for the start of the year or start of February, this is the one. Memorize this verse. Easy. It sits well. But you... Now, stop there, because in the English, we're not very good at plural senses of way in which we describe a group of people. The Americans do it really well with y'all. And probably if you come from certain suburbs, none in Adelaide, you would say, yous. Okay, so I'm going to use that at this moment, okay, just so you get it, because this is not for individual you, this is for us you, okay? But yous are a chosen people. See, it changes it, doesn't it, straight away. You all are a chosen people. You all are a royal priesthood. You all are a holy nation. You're God's special possessions. Why? That you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And I don't know if you appreciated all the references we had to light in the songs already this morning. Verse 10, once you were not a people, collective. But now, guess what? You are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice, it's a people, it's a nation, it's a collective group of people. It's only plural. It talks about us being the people of God. The reason I'm raising this with you is that I think we have created two or three different classes of seeds people. The first is the paid staff. The second is the super committed volunteers like elders and alpha leaders and the wonderful car park attendants who go out in the rain with an umbrella, and the children's ministry members who clean up all sorts of things that we don't even want to think about. And then there's everybody else. The problem with that is that you can search as hard as you like, but you will not find this in the scriptures. In fact, the Protestant church of which we are a part of has long held to a doctrine entitled the priesthood of all believers, which simply means that we are all the same serving the one God. No matter who we are, no matter what we do. Now, I'm the first to admit that leaders will be judged harder, but there is no superclass of Christians. We all have gifts. We all have a mandate to serve in the kingdom of God, and that's exactly what we see from the 1 Peter 2 passage. So who are we? We are the people of God. There is no categories. There's no more spiritual than others. We are all in this together. You with me? Some of you are. I don't want different classes at Seeds. I want us to be the church. I'm talking about this today because I think we need a clear understanding of who we are and what we are meant to do. And in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to pick this up and develop this much more. And I'm talking about this today because I feel we need to reclaim the fullness and the richness and the bits that we are missing out on of who we are as church. Now, the word church has many nuances that could go on for ages, but simply put, we are a people, notice, plural, whom God uses to bless the world and to let the world know that he exists. It is absolutely right that we gather on a Friday night and a Sunday to praise and worship, to hear a sermon, to encourage each other, to sing. We should do this, and there is great meaning in us doing this. We are the church, absolutely, the church gathered when we do this. And you heard what that climate change activist critique of us was, the value there for us and what benefits this brings. But it's also right that when we scatter into our various places of employment or our study or our retirement villages or wherever we go, when we do that, we are, yes, still the church. We are the church when we are used by God to bless the world and to let the world know that God exists. We are not the church then when we slide into thinking that 1.25 hour on a Sunday every so often is fulfilling the mandate that God has for us. In fact, when we think like this and we act like that, we are in delusional land. That is not the church. Successful churches are not those who go to church, but those who be the church. We need to discover us as the church. And so here's the thing, we are only the church as a people, never a building. We don't go to church. We are the church, gathered, scattered. We are the church. So today I want to ask you to help me do the first thing, and that is, help me place a ban on calling this building the church. I'm banning calling this building the church. Let's all of us together get rid of our language that sees us calling the physical bricks and timber and carpet and concrete the church. Now, I'm the first to admit that finding another language to call this building, it's the auditorium or if it's the complex, it's difficult and it's cumbersome. But you have permission to hold me accountable, not calling this place the church, as long as I have permission to hold you accountable, not calling this place the church. It's not helping our understanding of who we are. It's us tying us to a place, and it's forming our thinking of one expression of who we are as a people, and as we're missing out by doing that. It's theologically, that is, it's God's view, it's wrong for us to do that. And we're out of step with what God sees for the church. It's like this. It's like going to the footy at Adelaide Oval and thinking, that is the only way you can play football. Professionals who do it. And it's like having a football at home and a big backyard and not being able to kick it at home because that's not how you play football. Do you see what I mean? It's a bad example, but you get what I'm talking about. The only church in the New Testament is the church that's made up of people like you and I. Ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill people. We've professionalized the church into something that it's not, and we've turned the switch so that we think an hour and a quarter coming to a building to worship is church. And we're coming unstuck. Now, don't worry. I'm not announcing the disbandment of the staff or anything like that. I'm sure they're all pleased to hear that. But we have to remind ourselves over and over again that the expression of the church that we have at this moment is unique to our cultural context. It's been formed to help the church function right here and right now, but it does not take us away as the church. It's meant to enhance us as the church. I think if we can live into this understanding, and it's not new, but if we can live into this, it will revolutionize how we act. And I think I need a lot more time to explain this. I'm looking in your eyes and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to need to explain this a lot more, which is good. I've got two more sermons. The simple fact is that we are all the church, whether we're here or whether we go. And it means our time as church is greatly increased. Wherever we go, guess what? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. We are God's special possessions. You know, if tomorrow morning our building access was blocked, we would still be Seeds Church and have a very low insurance bill. It would be great. If tomorrow morning we had no staff, we would still be Seeds Church. If tomorrow we had no excess ministry, we would still be Seeds Church. Seeds Church is wherever we are. You know, I feel a little bit like I'm telling you off, but I'm not. That's not what's on my heart. What is in me is a yearning to be what God has mandated us to be, the church. And the Bible has a whole pile of metaphors for what the church is. It's God's vine, the body, the bride, the family of God, the household of God, all interconnected, all relational, all together. So here's the bottom line of what I want to leave with you this morning. I want us to be the church in action. Why do I say that? Because we've become static. I want all of us to have a vital mission. We've drifted into thinking that church is about professionals. I want us to be the church wherever we are, particularly when it's not here. We're tempted to think that the church is the building, not the people. In fact, if we are not the church in action, I'm not so sure we are a church. Please don't think that I'm talking about growing in numbers. Although an active and alive church should grow, it should manifest signs of growth. For what I'm talking about is us growing in faith and growing in our ability to serve the world. Now, I've spoken to you this morning for quite some time about a lot of ideas. And I hope to put the legs on those ideas in the next few weeks. So it's important that you come and get the trilogy of what Jonathan is talking about. The return of the senior pastor next week. I encourage you to be here so you fully understand and we can grapple with this together so we get it. I want to end with a story. And the story is this. I'm a bit of a military history sort of a guy and I read a bit of military history. Napoleon was an extraordinary European general. And he conquered so much of Europe. Phenomenal strategist. But the day he met Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo, something happened. Napoleon was able to conquer the world, well, the known world or the European world, because he used a particular tactic. After his troops had gone into battle, he reserved and he used very effectively his most hardened battle-trained troops in what they called a column. The column had about 60 or so men along the front and had about 1,500 men in the column. And he had multiple of these columns. Now, you could imagine standing on a battlefield and these huge columns of men all coming with drums beating, all singing, all chanting, coming towards you. You'd imagine how terrifying that was. And it cleaned up most of Europe's armies. Wellington knew when he faced the Battle of Waterloo that he was outnumbered. But he chose that battleground and that day because he thought he had a chance. Now, unfortunately for him, the second part of his army, which was a Germanic army, was unable to engage at the time when he needed. So he was alone, outnumbered against Napoleon. And as the battle raged all day, it sort of was a bit of give and take and a bit like this. Until the 11th hour, when Napoleon pulled out his ace in his pack, which was these columns, and he had myriads of them. Battle-hardened troops, been all over Europe, seen victory. Every time they marched forward, they'd seen victory. And they marched forward in these big columns. Wellington, seeing them coming, laid his men down behind the ridge, behind the crest of the ridge, and as the cannons fired, they all went over. And as they got close within musket range, he stood all his men up in lines of two. So you can imagine what could happen. As these columns come forward, only the front 60 men can fire. When Wellington stood all his men up, all of them could fire. Wellington won that day against overwhelming odds. Although the Germans did engage right at the very end of the battle. But Wellington won because everybody of his, all of his army, all of his troops knew what to do and were involved in the battle. Do I need to draw the lines there? When we're all involved, when we're all together, things will change. Things will be different. We can remain as we are, this massive, big, single entity going forward, with a few people out the front, or we can all be in line and we can all do what our Commander-in-Chief asks us to do. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are here, that you are making a way for us, that you have promises over our life that you've already spoken that you want us to enact and live into. We pray that we'd have the courage to stand up when it was needed, and to fall in line with what you're doing and to be active. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us during this week. Speak to us these next 3 weeks that we might hear your voice and only your voice. May we be changed in order that we would change our church and change the world around us. In your name I pray. Amen.